So as we continue our study in the Catechism, we just this year, following the Heidelberg, trying to teach the same truths, just trying to make sure we lay before us the whole counsel of God on a regular basis. We'll look at Lord's Day 2 this week. But I want to start by reminding ourselves something that we heard last week from Brother Michael in terms of the first Lord's Day. The second question was, how many things are necessary for us to know that we may enjoy this comfort and may live and die happily? And the answer, and really is the outline of the entire book of Heidelberg Catechism, is there are three things we must know to live and die in the hope of Christ. And the first is that how great my sins and misery are. The second is how I may be delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. But in the next several Lord's Day, the focus of the catechism is on this first element, how we might know, that we might know how great my sins and misery are. And it's so important that we remind ourselves of that. Christianity has been described by its critics in some ways as a poor sinner religion. And they've said that, you know, mockingly, belittlingly. But it's true. You remember that Jesus will say in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Matthew 11, 28. The labor and heavy laden are those who are laboring under the guilt of their sin, the bondage of their sin. They are heavy laden by their sin, and he's promising them deliverance from that. And you'll remember that in Luke 24, when Jesus is summarizing the gospel, he tells them that repentance and the remission of sin should be preached among all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. The whole focus of the Christian message is one about dealing with sin. In the Gospel of Mark, after introducing us Mark, when he turns to focus on Christ, the very first thing we find in Christ is that he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he was preaching the kingdom of God. And so the sin is really very much at the heart of the Christian life, the Christian message, the Christian gospel, because we're not, Christ didn't come simply to make us happy. Paul will write in Titus chapter 3 that for we ourselves were sometimes foolishly disobedient, deceived, and enslaved to various sins and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. When Linda and I lived in Santa Cruz, there was a nationally known evangelist who came and did a thing called Beach Fest. And it was several days of preaching down at the beach, and all the churches other than ours in Santa Cruz got involved. And this nationally known evangelist preached. One of his messages was on Zacchaeus. And the question was, why did Jesus meet with Zacchaeus? And the answer in the sermon was that Zacchaeus had a poor self-image. He was a small guy. He was always left out. He was a tax gatherer. Nobody liked him. And Jesus went to eat at Zacchaeus' house so that he would know that even God loved him. That was the point of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. No. I mean, I'm sure there may be some truth there. I wouldn't, you know, discard it 100% out. But that was like, you know, like the 10th reason or the 12th reason or the 52nd reason. Jesus didn't come to help us with self-image. He didn't come to make us well. I don't watch guys on the TV too often, but there's the one that Joel Osteen I'll watch occasionally, just check in to make sure he's still as bad as he was before. But I've used this before. I remember I listened to him preach one night on TV, and he was preaching on the 12 spies who went into Israel and to spy it out. And he said, without equivocation or embarrassment, that the reason why the 10 said no is because they had a poor self-image. I don't remember if I mentioned this in the sermon recently. I know I mentioned it somewhere. I heard this on listening to an R.C. Sproul tape the other day, and he said that they'd recently done this this international test of 10 major developed countries on math, and there was 10 nations. And the test included two parts, your ability to do math and what you thought about your ability to do math. And the nation that came in first of the 10 was South Korea. They were the best at doing whatever math test that they had, and they came in 10th in how they felt about themselves doing math. America, United States, came in 10th in its ability to do math, and came in number one in its self-image. I may not do it well, but I'm proud of what I do. We are a society that is in love with wanting people to feel good about themselves. And certainly we want to make people feel good. We're not to go around and make people feel bad. Some people feel like they have that spiritual gift. We're not interested in that gift around here. But when it comes to the Christian life, if we don't come to understand that we are sinful people, then we will never have, we can never embrace the gospel. Of what will you repent? Christ says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Of what will you repent? Oh, Lord, I repent of not really having a better self-image. Lord, I repent of thinking so poorly of myself. We repent of sin, which would require us coming to know something about sin. I've said on many occasions, and I feel very strongly about this, that there are many people who attend churches who do feel guilty about their sin, but unfortunately they've been made to feel guilty about sins for which God never said that was sinful. They were sinful because they danced. They were sinful because they had a cigarette or partook of liquor. Now, I'm not advocating, drinking or smoking. That's not my point. But the Bible did not say that drinking alcohol is sin. It said drunkenness is sin. And if you're drinking to excess, you do need to repent. But if you had a nice wine or a nice a beer after a hard day at work, that in itself is not sin. And so there's many people who labor under a false guilt. They've been made to believe that they are not Christians because, let's go to some other things, like you don't do daily devotions. You can't be a good Christian if you don't do daily devotions. I'm all for you reading your Bible daily. The Bible would encourage you to read the Bible daily. But is that a sin if you don't? Or, based on Psalm 5 we sang this morning, you didn't get up early in the morning to do your devotions. You must not be a good Christian. We'll have to be at work at 5. Well, if you really are godly, you get up at 4 and you would do them. And, of course, you would do them in Latin. Because that's when everybody studies Latin is 4 in the morning. Because that's when Latin makes sense. So people have labored under that. On the other hand, we have we've had generations of people who've gone to church who, in fact, are sinning according to biblical standards, who don't feel like they're sinning because they've never been taught the law, or they've been taught the law in such a way that it's easy to do. For example, again, this is real low-hanging fruit, and I'm preaching to the choir at this point, but Hebrews tells us, commands us, do not forsake the assembling together as the habit of some. Those who forsake the gathering of the church are sinning. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those who do not keep the Lord's day holy are in fact sinning. Children, honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Those who don't are what? Sinning. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Those who don't are sinning. And it's those very sins that Christ hung on a cross for. That's how seriously God takes them. That's what the wrath of God came against. Wives, reverence your husbands. Those who don't are sinning. And so if we're going to live and die in this comfort of knowing that we belong to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for our sins, then we must know something about the sin and our misery that we would so want Jesus to be our Savior. And that's where the second Lord's Day comes in. How do we know what our sin and misery is? Well, the great answer is simply very simple. It's just five words out of the law of God. Remember that our catechism will say, ask the question, what is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of whatever the pastor tells you. Right? Is that what it says? No. Sin is a lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God, not the law of man, not the law of custom, not the law of individual preferences. It's the law of God. And that's where we come to know sin. That's why I read from Romans chapter 7 tonight, where Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And this is his consistent testimony. Remember what he says back in chapter 3 in verse 19 and 20. For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be closed and all the world might become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I said this morning that what you are before God is what you really are. And Zacharias, and Elizabeth, it said, they were righteous in the sight of God. And whatever that totally means, God's assessment of them was not that they were sinless, because we know from the Bible that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in God looking upon them and God evaluating their life, He says, they are righteous in my sight. Isn't that amazing? And how will we get there? Well, first of all, it says they kept the commandments and all of His precepts. Well, what do those precepts show? They show us that we are sinners. That's part of what it means to be righteous, is to know, first of all, that you are a sinner. You cannot come to faith in Christ, you cannot come to a place of believing the gospel and the promise of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ until you first have come to a place where you've been persuaded you need a alien or foreign righteousness, somebody else's righteousness to cover for you. As long as you think you're pretty good. Yeah, I'm not perfect. I'm not, sinless. But yeah, I think that when God assesses my life, the secret thoughts that I have, the secret treasures in my heart, the things that no one else knows, maybe not even my spouse. At the end of the day, when God thoroughly examines the distinction between my intentions and my actions, He will look at me and said, He's righteous. If you are there, then you don't need a Savior. Whereas one person said that the gospel is only good news to bad people. And so the law helps us see something of what our sin. And then the fourth question reminds us that what does the law require of us? Christ teaches us that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And this is the first great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. In other words, you can summarize the entire Old Testament. I think you can summarize the entire Bible at one level into two statements. Love God and love your neighbor. What's the message of the Bible? Love God and love your neighbor. Love God with all that you are. All the time. 24/7, 365. And love your neighbor. 24/7, 365. And as we've rehearsed many times over the last couple years, if the first and greatest commandment is not to love God, the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What is the first and greatest of all possible sins? Not to love God that way. 24/7, 365. And the second of all greatest possible sins is to be more concerned about yourself and what people think of you and getting your own way than thinking about the needs of others. 24/7, 365. See, even in our culture, we said, no. No, you can't take care of others until you take care of yourself first. You can't love others till you love yourself first. You'll have nothing to give other people till you give to yourself first. Wait a minute. Maybe Jesus was wrong. Oh, that's right. Jesus meant after you've taken care of loving yourself and taking care of your needs, then love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what he really meant to say. No, he didn't. And on these two commandments, the whole scripture stands and falls. So on the basis of those two commandments, how do we know how great our sin and misery really is? Look at the law of God. What does the law of God require? That you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. If you are failing to do that, and we all have, because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then we are guilty of the two of the greatest possible sins there is to commit. And it's so easy to preach that. It's so easy, I would assume, for you to have someone preach that to you because you've heard it enough and you kind of go, yep, that's right. Amen, brother. Keep preaching it. Amen. And never really do the self-evaluation. Never be like Jesus says in Hebrews, Matthew 11, to be weary and heavy laden under that. To not feel the grand piano of guilt. And the reason why I say it that way is in swimming, you want to swim on top of the water. If you see really good swimmers, their backs are dry, especially if doing freestyle. Their back is dry. You could, if you could stand on them without sinking them, if you could stand on them, a really good swimmer, you could stand on their shoulder blades, your feet would not get wet. All right? But as the farther you swim and the longer you swim, you get tired and your stroke gets less efficient and the swimmer starts to go a little deeper. Now you got more resistance, a little deeper, a little water is 800 times more dense than air. And so the more tired you get, you sink down in the water, it's harder to swim. And you sink a little bit more, it's harder to swim. And then you sink a little bit more, it's harder to swim. And we would say, when I was in the swimming world, the grand piano is dropped. All of a sudden, the person's trying so hard, but their arms and their legs are so tired, they just feel like there's this grand piano on them. Many people never feel the grand piano of guilt. They never come to a place where they can be persuaded, as Paul will say later in Romans 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am. And when we looked at that passage not too many weeks ago, I emphasized the fact that we should not easily dismiss the present verb, I am, the wretched man that I am. The Apostle Paul, later in his ministry, would say, wretched man that I am. The grand piano of guilt had fallen for him. Why, he could say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that I am the greatest or the chief of sinners. He felt something about that. He understood something about that. And why would I stress that? Well, first of all, because that's where we come to enter into the joy of the Christian life, by passing through that wicked gate of that sense of, I really am that kind of sinner. That is me. But secondly, it's because that's where you really find the relief of the gospel. And thirdly, because if I am persuaded that I am the chief of sinners, that I am the wretched man, that I am the one who's guilty of the first and greatest of all possible sins, that is me. When God says, here is the greatest of all possible sins, and I see me, I see my face, I see my life. When we get to that place, it's really, really hard to look down on other people. It's really, really hard. It becomes harder to judge other people, to dismiss other people, to demean other people. And if you are persuaded that you're the chief of sinners and you're still demeaning and dismissing and judging other people, you really are a wicked person. Because you're at the bottom and you're still seeing people below you. How does that work? If you're still able to look down at other people, you have yet to feel the full weight of the sin that is part of your life. That's just the way it is. And then the Catechism raises the question, if we come to know sin through the law, and the law says, can I love God with all my heart, or I need to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, my neighbor as self? It raises the question, question 5, can you keep these things perfectly? No. In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Now, you've heard me say in the past, you know, there's a Sunday school answer. I'm sure there's no one in this room who would say, well, that's just not true. That's just not true. We'd all say, of course that's true. Well, check off the little theology box. Yep. We're prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. Yep. Okay. What's the next question? But have you ever lingered there? You ever spent an hour or a day or a week or a month, even pondering that? So you get beyond the Sunday school answer to a real self-evaluation, that I really am prone to hate God and to hate my neighbor. Or as Paul will say in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. or to put my own name in there, as it is written, Doug is not righteous. No, not at all. Or 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Or deny Titus 3, where we ourselves were at one time foolish and disobedient, deceived and serving various lusts and pleasures and living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. Now see, the Heidelberg Catechism goes on for several Lord's Days like this. So get used to it. But I think that that's part of the genius of it. See, in our catechism, you get one question on that and maybe two, and then you move on. As I have pointed out to you, and you'll remember as soon as I tell you this, that and it really wasn't that long ago before I realized this, and I should have realized it a long time ago, but, you know, I am a little slow on the uptake. It was 10 years between Luther's beginning to understand that he was really guilty. As he tries to offer up the Eucharist that very first time, and he falls apart. He realizes that he's not worthy to be holding the body and blood of Christ. Whatever we want to think of the Roman Catholic understanding of the Eucharist is another issue. But for Luther, at that moment, he started to see how utterly sinful he was, and that how could he hold the body of Christ? Between then and when he comes to understand the doctrine of justification by faith is 10 years. How does that fit into our pastoral ministry? Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rich young ruler comes and says, Lord, what shall I do to be saved? Somebody came to you and says, I know you're a Christian and I know that you know your Bible. What do I need to do to be saved? What would you conclude? Oh, this one's right. The Holy Spirit must have been working on this guy. Believe on Christ. Oh, how do I do that? Well, acknowledge your sin and believe that Christ died for you. We'll pray a prayer right now and you can ask for forgiveness. Yeah, we'll get that guy right into a new members class. What did Jesus do with him? Keep all the commandments. Done that. Sell everything you have. Give to the poor. And come follow me. And it says, the way Mark records that, it says, and Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. But it says of the rich young ruler, he went away crying, for he had many possessions. See, in the modern context, we'd run after, I didn't mean it that way, I didn't mean it that way. Can we have a redo? Can I be a mulligan? Let me share the gospel with you a little differently. Jesus doesn't go after the guy. Yet he loved him. We don't know whether that man ever got saved or not. We don't know if he ever came to faith or not. Scriptures don't tell us. But I think at some level, Christ is doing with him what Christ did with Luther in allowing him to feel that grand piano guilt for 10 long years before there was any relief. Now, I'm not saying, and please do not hear me, that we need to make people feel miserable for 10 years, or even worse, if you didn't feel miserable for 10 years before you came to faith, you probably aren't a Christian. If you hear me saying that, then you're listening too quickly. What I am saying is that in all of the different ways in which God brings us to Christ, and I've been in the pastoral ministry for I don't even know how many years, but over 30 years. I've never heard two testimonies that are exactly the same. God brings everybody to Christ a little differently. There's always similarities. I came to know I was a sinner. I came to put my faith in Christ. But the circumstances in which that takes place are always very unique. And some, it didn't take 10 years. Maybe it didn't even take 10 hours. Maybe it didn't even take 10 minutes of really feeling the weightiness of our sin before you cry out to God. That is quite possible, and I don't mean to dismiss that. And how much does that piano of guilt weigh that fall upon you? We can't make that into a, did you feel bad enough? You know, it's like when you're at the hospital, the doctor's office, and they had that stupid graph, the sad face and the smiley face. Which is you? How much pain do you feel right now? Or on a scale of 1 to 10, how bad is the pain? I never know how to answer that question. So sometimes I just say 10 just to get them to, you know, look at me. And I don't know, you know. So we don't want to turn the misery factor into one of those little slide things that, you know, have you felt enough guilt? That would be to create a new law. But what I am trying to stress, what I think the catechism is trying to stress, what I think the Bible stresses, is that, like Paul says in Romans 3, that the law speaks to us in such a way is that our mouth is closed. We're shut up under sin. And we're bothered by that. We're grieved by that. There's almost a sense of despair to that. Could I ever really be forgiven? And as I've been saying to you for 16 years or so now, I think that one of the marks of true Christian maturity is that the older you are in Christ, I don't mean the longer you've been a Christian, but the older you are in Christ, the more mature you are in Christ, the more you feel that. Otherwise, I can't explain why Paul, at such a late date in his life, would say, I am the chief of sinners. Or wretched man that I am. We all want him to say, I was, right? I was the chief of sinners. There was a time when I was persecuting the church that I was the chief of sinners. But that's not what he says. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, I am. And the more we draw closer to God, the more we are conformed to the image of Christ, the more we start to behold the glory of God, the more that we come to feel something of the sinfulness of ourselves. Calvin put it this way in the Institutes. This is part of what our reading was for this past week. Again, it is certain that a man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. Isn't that an interesting word? Scrutinizing. Carefully evaluating self. For we always seem ourselves righteous and upright, wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us. Unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. As we scrutinize ourselves, the standard isn't your neighbor. The standard isn't your spouse. Your standard isn't that dumb dolt down the street, that fool at your place of employment, or the neighborhood dolt. The standard is God. How do you compare? And Calvin goes on to say, for because all of us are inclined by nature to hypocrisy, a kind of empty image of righteousness in place of righteousness itself abundantly satisfies us. And because nothing Because nothing appears within or around us that has not been contaminated by great immorality. What is a little less vile pleases us as a most pure thing. As long as we confine our minds within the limits of human corruption. So you see a sinner who's a little more godly than the rest of the sinners. Oh, isn't that a great guy? Isn't that person a titan of the faith? And that person, I think that's one of the geniuses of the Bible. Who are the great heroes of the Bible? Abraham denies his wife a couple times. Son does likewise. David, adultery, murder. Solomon, 700 wives, idolatry. Peter, get behind me, Satan. You look at the heroes of the faith. Moses can't even go into the promised land. You look at the great heroes of the Bible says, look at them. They're not great because they were holy. They were great because they put their faith in a holy God who was able to deal with their sin. Abraham was not counted righteous because he loved his wife perfectly. He was counted righteous because he believed God. And that's why I said it last week or the week or so before, you have a Christian and a non-Christian. Similar age, similar life, similar education, similar upbringing. What's the difference between the two of them? It is not the absence of sin. For both have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Both are prone to hate God and their neighbor. But we tend to, like Samuel, to look on the outside. Well, this guy's a little more holy. He must be the Christian. Nice haircut. Obedient children. Dresses nicely. Coaches Little League. This guy, well, looks like a bohemian. Does this sound remotely familiar to any of you? It should. The difference between the Christian and non-Christian is not the presence or absence of sin. The difference is their reaction to their sin. Non-Christian, no problem. Non-Christian, not sin. Non-Christian, no one's perfect. Non-Christian, I'm sorry, but I'm trying better, trying harder. Christian, it is sin. And I pray for the grace to repent and turn away from that sin. I'm burdened by that sin. I hate that sin. I so wish I wasn't like that. But I am very thankful and content and refreshed by the fact that that is exactly why Jesus hung on a cross for someone such as me. Calvin would go on to say, suppose we once begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder His nature, and how completely perfect are His righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped. Then, what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing to us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness. What wore the face of power will prove itself to be the most miserable weakness. And what is, and this, that is, what seemed perfection itself will correspond ill to the purity of God. So again, the Catechism asks us this question. What is your only comfort in life and death? That in body and soul, in life and death, I'm not my own. but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has, with his precious blood, made full satisfaction for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that you would enjoy this comfort and would live and die in this comfort? First thing, how great my sins and misery are. There is some pastoral genius there. Because those who've come to understand how great their sins and misery are will then have an opportunity to find out the second thing, how I'm delivered from all my sins and miseries. And when we are delivered from them, how many sins did Jesus die for, class? All of them. Thank you. Someone said it. How many did he die for? Say that with conviction. Getting warmer. That's our hope. Our hope is that he actually did die for them. And he died for sins that you've been doing the whole time you've been a Christian that you didn't even know were sins. And then in your 30th year as a Christian, 40th year as a Christian, all of a sudden you find out, I thought that was righteous. No, that was sin. All along it's been sin. And Christ died for that also. How many sins did he die for? All of them. Past, present, future. He took that grand piano off that back. He threw it away. He put it, according to Psalm 103, out in the middle of the ocean. Put weights on it to drag it to the very bottom part of the Pacific where they can't even go yet. He removed your sin as far as the east from is the west. And then he imputes you with all of his righteous merit so you stand before God absolutely holy and blameless in his sight. But the only people who can live and die in the comfort and the joy of that are those who have been persuaded that they are in fact sinful. But those who have been, who have been persuaded that there is comfort for them, there is hope for them, there is a joy for them, not in the age to come. Well, it is in the age to come, but not only in the age to come, but even now. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice, for our sins have been forgiven. But we are easily self-deceived. Remember, Jesus will have to teach the parable of the speck and the beam. Why? I see the speck in your eye. You all see the speck in my eye. No, you're saying, I don't see the speck in your eye, Pastor. I see like 50 of them in your eye. Okay. That's who we are, isn't it? It's so easy to see that. But this redwood tree beam coming out of our eye, we're totally oblivious to. And it is the law of God that helps us. It's the law of God that helps us in all of this. Let's turn in closing to Psalm 19. Or as we sang earlier from Psalm 1, a reminder that it's the righteous is the one who meditates on the law. But Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure and light in the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are all righteous together. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the word of God have its work in you. Let it show you your sin. Scrutinize yourself. This is what I was trying to say to Brother Michael. We've had a couple conversations, and when we preach the Ten Commandments, how do you preach the Ten Commandments? It's really easy to preach the Ten Commandments in a way that you walk out the back door going, I think I can do that. I think I can, like the little train that could. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. I can keep that Sabbath day better. I can honor Dad better. I can, you know, whatever. I can stop stealing pastor's books out of his library. Whatever. I think I can. But that's not, I don't think, the primary use of the law. I think you show them the glory of God in the law. Preach the commandments, because the law is nothing more than the righteous character of God in human preceptive form. Show them the glory. Why should we have only one God? Show them the glory of that God. Why should we never take His name in vain? Show them the glory of that God. When I was a youth pastor, a friend of mine who was also a youth pastor was trying to teach his youth group about prayer. And he was sharing one day, he says, when we were going to teach on prayer, I decided to go in a slightly different direction than we normally would. Instead of telling the people you need to pray every day, and here's how to pray every day, and here's what I'd like you to do for the next 30 days, you know, spend this much time in prayer before you go to school or whatever. He said, I decided not to do any of that. He said, I decided to teach it from who is the God you meet when you go to Him in prayer. So he taught on the attributes of God. Who is the God that you meet when you go to Him in prayer? And I remember him telling me that he said he had after about the third or fourth week of teaching this way, he had this young lady come up to him and say, Pastor, I've really been convicted by your series of lessons on the God that you meet in prayer. And he said, well, what is it convicting? She said, if you had told me that I needed to spend a half hour in prayer and Bible study every morning, I would have not been convicted, because I do that all the time. But what you've told me and what I've learned is the God I meet in prayer is not the God of the Bible. And I was greatly humbled that I'd made God a little bit too much like me. High school kids saying this. Show them the glory. Show them the glory. And God will bring them to saving faith in Christ. And there is great comfort and hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that is greater than all of our sin. We pray that you would give us the grace to allow the law to show us our sin, to shut our mouths, to humble us, to break us. The broken and contrite of heart you will not despise. We pray, Father, that you would open up our eyes and ears to hear, and that we might find Christ a worthy Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen.